Take a Christian in a good frame and how serious, heavenly and profitable will his conversation and religious exercises be. What a lovely companion is he during the continuance of it. It would do anyone's heart good to be with him at such a time. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. Psalm 37:30-31. When the heart is up with God and full of God, how dexterously will he insinuate spiritual discourse, improving every occasion and advantage to some heavenly purpose. Few words then run to waste. And what can be the reason that the discourses and duties of many Christians are become so frothy and unprofitable, their communion both with God and with one another, becomes, as a dry stalk, but this, their hearts are neglected? Surely this must be the reason of it, and it is an evil greatly to be bewailed. Thus the attracting beauty that was wont to shine from the conversation of the saints, upon the faces and consciences of the world, which, if it did not allure and bring them in love with the ways of God, at least left a testimony in their consciences, of the excellency of those men and of their ways, is in a great measure lost, to the unspeakable detriment of religion. Time was, when Christians conducted in such a manner that the world stood gazing at them. Their life and language were of a different strain from those of others, their tongues discovered them to be Galileans, wherever they came. But now, since vain speculations and fruitless controversies have so much obtained and hard work, practical godliness is so much neglected among professors, the case is sadly altered. Their discourses became like other men's. If they come among you now, they may hear every man speak in his own language. And I have little hope to see this evil redressed and the credit of religion repaired, till Christians do their first works, till they apply again to heart work, when the salt of heavenly mindedness is cast into the spring, the streams will run clearer and sweeter. For the comfort of our souls much depends upon the keeping of pure hearts, for he that is negligent in attending to his own heart is, ordinarily, a great stranger to assurance and the comforts following from it. Indeed, if the antinomian doctrine were true, which teaches you to reject all marks and signs for the trial of your condition, telling you that it is the Spirit that immediately assures you, by witnessing your adoption directly, without them, then you might be careless of your hearts, yea, strangers to them and yet no strangers to comfort. But since both Scripture and experience confute this, I hope you will never look for comfort in this unscriptural way. I deny not that it is the work and office of the Spirit to assure you, yet I confidently affirm that, if ever you attain assurance in the ordinary way wherein God dispenses it, you must take pains with your own hearts. You may expect your comforts upon easier terms, but I am mistaken. If ever you enjoy them upon any other, give all diligence, prove yourselves. This is the scriptural method. A distinguished writer, in his treatise on the covenant, tells us that he knew a Christian who, in the infancy of his Christianity, so vehemently panted after the infallible assurance of God's love that for a long time together he earnestly desired some voice from heaven, yea, sometimes walking in the solitary fields, earnestly desired some miraculous voice from the trees and stones there. This, after many desires and longings, was denied him, but in time a better was afforded, in the ordinary way of searching the Word and his own heart. An instance of the like nature, another learned person gives us, of one that was driven by temptation upon the very borders of despair, At last, being sweetly settled and assured, one asked him how he attained it. He answered, "Not by any extraordinary revelation, but by subjecting my understanding to the scriptures and comparing my heart with them." The Spirit, indeed, assures by witnessing our adoption, and he witnesses in two ways. One way is, objectively, that is, by producing those graces in our souls, which are the conditions of the promise, and so the Spirit and his graces in us, are all one. The Spirit of God dwelling in us, is a mark of our adoption. Now the Spirit can be discerned, not in his essence, but in his operations, and to discern these, is to discern the Spirit. And how these can be discerned, without serious searching and diligent watching of the heart, I cannot imagine. The other way of the Spirit's witnessing is, effectively, that is, by irradiating the soul with a grace-discovering light, shining upon his own work, and this, in order of nature, follows the former work. He first infuses the grace and then opens the eye of the soul to see it. Now, since the heart is the subject of that infused grace, even this way of the Spirit's witnessing includes the necessity of carefully keeping our own hearts. For 1. A neglected heart is so confused and dark that the little grace which is in it is not ordinarily discernible. The most accurate and laborious Christians find it very difficult to discover the pure and genuine workings of the Spirit in their hearts. How then shall the Christian who is comparatively negligent about heart work be ever able to discover grace? Sincerity, which is the thing sought, lies in the heart like a small piece of gold on the bottom of a river. He that would find it must stay till the water is clear, and then he will see it sparkling at the bottom. That the heart may be clear and settled, how much pains and watching, care and diligence, are requisite. 2. God does not usually indulge negligent souls with the comforts of assurance. He will not so much as seem to patronize sloth and carelessness. He will give assurance, but it shall be in his own way. His command has united our care and comfort together. These are mistaken who think that assurance may be obtained without labor. How many solitary hours have the people of God spent in heart examination? How many times have they looked into the Word and then into their hearts? Sometimes they thought they discovered sincerity and were even ready to draw forth the triumphant conclusion of assurance. Then comes a doubt they cannot resolve and destroys it all. Many hopes and fears, doublings and reasonings, they have had in their own breasts before they arrived at a comfortable settlement. But suppose it possible for a careless Christian to attain assurance, yet it is impossible for him long to retain it, for it is 1,000-1, if those whose hearts are filled with the joys of assurance long retain those joys, unless extraordinary care be used. A little pride, vanity or carelessness will dash to pieces all that for which they have been a long time laboring in many a weary duty. Since then, the joy of our life, the comfort of our souls, rises and falls with our diligence in this work. Keep your heart with all diligence. 5. The improvement of our graces depends on the keeping of our hearts. I never knew grace to thrive in a careless soul. The habits and roots of grace are planted in the heart, and the deeper they are rooted there, the more flourishing grace is. In Ephesians 3:17, we read of being rooted in grace. Grace in the heart is the root of every gracious word in the mouth and of every holy work in the hand. Psalm 116:10 to Corinthians 4:13. It is true, Christ is the root of a Christian, but Christ is the originating root and grace, a root originated, planted, and influenced by Christ. Accordingly, as this thrives under divine influences, the acts of grace are more or less fruitful or vigorous. Now in a heart not kept with care and diligence, these fructifying influences are stopped and cut off. Multitudes of vanities break in upon it and devour its strength. The heart is, as it were, the enclosure in which multitudes of thoughts are fed every day. A gracious heart diligently kept feeds many precious thoughts of God in a day. How precious are my thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Psalm 139:17-18. And as the gracious heart nourishes them, so they refresh and feast the heart. My soul is filled, as with marrow and fatness, while I think upon thee. Psalm 63:5-6, etc. But in the disregarded heart, multitudes of vain and foolish thoughts are perpetually working and drive out those spiritual thoughts of God, by which the soul should be refreshed. Besides, the careless heart profits nothing by any duty or ordinance it performs or attends upon, and yet these are the conduits of heaven, whence grace is watered and made fruitful. A man may go with a heedless spirit from ordinance to ordinance, abide all his days under the choicest teaching, and yet never be improved by them, for heart neglect is a leak in the bottom. No heavenly influences, however rich, abide in that soul. Matthew 13:3-4. When the seed falls upon the heart that lies open and common, like the highway, free for all passengers, the fowls come and devour it. Alas! It is not enough to hear, unless we take heed how we hear. A man may pray and never be the better, unless he watches unto prayer. In a word, all means are blessed to the improvement of grace according to the care and strictness we use in keeping our hearts in them. 6. The stability of our souls in the hour of temptation depends upon the care we exercise in keeping our hearts. The careless heart is an easy prey to Satan in the hour of temptation. His principal batteries are raised against the heart. If he wins that, he wins all, for it commands the whole man, and alas! How easy a conquest is a neglected heart! It is not more difficult to surprise such a heart than for an enemy to enter that city whose gates are open and unguarded. It is the watchful heart that discovers and suppresses the temptation before it comes to its strength. Divines observe this to be the method in which temptations are ripened and brought to their full strength. There is the irritation of the object or that power it has to provoke our corrupt nature, which is either done by the real presence of the object or by speculation when the object, though absent, is held out by the imagination before the soul. Then follows the motion of the appetite, which is provoked by the fancy, representing it as a sensual good. Then there is a consultation in the mind about the best means of accomplishing it. Next follows the election or choice of the will. And lastly, the desire or full engagement of the will to it. All this may be done in a few minutes, for the debates of the soul are quick and soon ended. When it comes thus far, the heart is won. Satan has entered victoriously and displayed his colors upon the walls of that royal fort, but had the heart been well guarded at first, it had never come to this. The temptation had been stopped in the first or second act. And indeed there it is stopped easily, for it is in the motion of a soul tempted to sin, as in the motion of a stone falling from the brow of a hill, it is easily stopped at first, but when once it is set in motion it acquires strength by descending. Therefore it is the greatest wisdom to observe the first motions of the heart, to check and stop sin there. The motions of sin are weakest at first. A little care and watchfulness may prevent much mischief. Now the careless heart, not heeding this, is brought within the power of temptation, as the Syrians were brought blindfold into the midst of Samaria, before they knew where they were, 2 Kings 6:20. I hope that these considerations satisfy my readers that it is important to keep the heart with all diligence. I proceed, thirdly, to point out those special seasons in the life of a Christian which require our utmost diligence in keeping the heart. Though, as was observed before, the duty is always binding, and there is no time or condition of life in which we may be excused from this work, yet there are some signal seasons, critical hours, requiring more than common vigilance over the heart. I. The first season is the time of prosperity, when providence smiles upon us. Now, Christian, keep your heart with all diligence, for it will be very apt to grow secure, proud, and earthly. To see a man humble in prosperity, says Bernard, is one of the greatest rarities in the world. Even a good Hezekiah could not hide a vainglorious temper in his temptation. Hence that caution to Israel: and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou dwelledst not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledst not, etc., then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:10-12. So indeed, it happened for Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, Deuteronomy 32:15. How then may a Christian keep his heart from pride and carnal security, under the smiles of providence and the confluence of creature comforts? There are several helps to secure the heart from the dangerous snares of prosperity. 1. Consider the dangerous, ensnaring temptations attending a pleasant and prosperous condition. Few, very few, of those that live in the pleasures of this world escape everlasting perdition. It is easier, says Christ, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 29:24. Not many mighty, not many noble or called, 1 Corinthians 1:26. We have great reason to tremble when the Scripture tells us in general that few shall be saved, much more when it tells us that of that rank of which we are, but few shall be saved. When Joshua called all the tribes of Israel to cast lot for the discovery of Achan, doubtless Achan feared. When the tribe of Judah was taken, his fear increased, but when the family of the Zerahites was taken, it was time to tremble. So, when the Scripture comes so near as to tell us that of such a class of men very few shall escape, it is time to be alarmed. I should wonder, says Chrysostom, if any of the rulers be saved. Oh, how many have been wheeled to hell in the chariots of earthly pleasures, while others have been whipped to heaven by the rod of affliction. How few, like the daughter of Tyre, come to Christ with a gift. How few among the rich entreat his favor. 3. It may keep one more humble and watchful in prosperity to consider that among Christians many have been much the worse for it. How good had it been for some of them if they had never known prosperity? When they were in a low condition, how humble, spiritual, and heavenly they were, but when advanced, what an apparent alteration has been upon their spirits. It was so with Israel, when they were in a low condition in the wilderness, then Israel was holiness to the Lord, Jeremiah 2:23, but when they came into Canaan and were richly fed, their language was, "We are lords, we will come no more unto thee," Jeremiah 2:31. Outward gains are ordinarily attended with inward losses, as in a low condition their civil employments were wont to have a savor of their religion's duties, so in an exalted condition their duties commonly have a savor of the world. He, indeed, is rich in grace, whose graces are not hindered by his riches. There are but few Jehoshaphats in the world, of whom it is said he had silver and gold in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the way of God's commands, 2 Chronicles 17:5-6. Will not this keep your heart humble in prosperity, to think how dearly many godly men have paid for their riches, that through them they have lost that which all the world cannot purchase? 3. Keep down thy vain heart by this consideration: God values no man the more for these things. God values no man by outward excellencies, but by inward graces. They are the internal ornaments of the Spirit, which are of great price in God's sight, 1 Peter 3:4. God despises all worldly glory and accepts no man's person, but in every nation, he that feareth God, and worketh righteousness, is accepted of him, Acts 10:35. Indeed, if the judgment of God went by the same rule that man's does, we might value ourselves by these things and stand upon them, but so much every man is, as he is in the judgment of God. Does your heart yet swell and will neither of the former considerations keep it humble? 4. Consider how bitterly many dying persons have bewailed their folly, in setting their hearts upon these things and have wished that they had never known them. How dreadful was the situation of Pius Quintus, who died crying out despairingly, "When I was in a low condition I had some hopes of salvation, when I was advanced to be a cardinal, I greatly doubted, but since I came to the popedom, I have no hope at all." An author also tells us a real, but sad story, of a rich oppressor, who had scraped up a great estate for his only son. When he came to die, he called his son to him, and said, "Son, do you indeed love me?" The son answered that nature, besides his paternal indulgence, obliged him to that. Then said the father, "Express it by this: hold my finger in the candle, as long as I am saying a prayer." The son attempted, but could not endure it. Upon that the father broke out into these expressions: "Thou canst not suffer the burning of thy finger for me, but to get this wealth, I have hazarded my soul for thee, and must burn, body and soul, in hell, for thy sake. Thy pains would have been but for a moment, but mine will be unquenchable fire." 5. The heart may be kept humble by considering of what a clogging nature earthly things are to a soul heartily engaged in the way to heaven. They shut out much of heaven from us at present, though they may not shut us out of heaven at last. If you consider yourself as a stranger in this world, traveling for heaven, you have then as much reason to be delighted with these things as a weary horse has to be pleased with a heavy burden. There was a serious truth in the atheistic scoff of Julian, when taking away the Christians' estates, he told them, it was to make them more fit for the kingdom of heaven. 6. Is your spirit still vain and lofty? Then urge upon it the consideration of that awful day of reckoning, wherein according to our receipts of mercies, shall be our account for them. I think this should awe and humble the vainest heart that ever was in the breast of a saint. Know for a certainty that the Lord records all the mercies that ever He gave you from the beginning to the end of your life. Remember, O my people, from Shittimandu Gilgal, Micah 6:4, etc. Yea, they are exactly numbered and recorded in order to an account, and thy account will be suitable to whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. Luke 12:48. You are but a steward, and your Lord will come to take an account of you, and what a great account have you to make, who have much of this world in your hands? What swift witnesses will your mercies be against you, if this be the best fruit of them? 7. It is a very humbling reflection that the mercies of God should work otherwise upon my spirit than they used to do upon the spirits of others to whom they come, as sanctified mercies from the love of God. O Lord! What a sad consideration is this! Enough to lay me in the dust, when I consider 1. That their mercies have greatly humbled them, the higher God has raised them, the lower they have laid themselves before Him. Thus did Jacob, when God had given him much substance. And Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and all the truth which thou hast shewn thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and am now become to bands. Genesis 30-10. Thus also it was with holy David, 2 Samuel 7:18. When God had confirmed the promise to him to build him a house, and not reject him, as he did Saul, he goes in before the Lord and says, Who am I, and what is my father's house, that thou hast brought me hither to? So indeed God required, when Israel brought to him the first fruits of Canaan, they were to say, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. Deuteronomy 26:5, etc. Do others raise God the higher for His raising them? And the more God raises me, the more shall I abuse Him and exalt myself? Oh, how wicked is such conduct as this! 2. Others have freely ascribed the glory of all their enjoyments to God and magnified not themselves but Him, for their mercies. Thus says David, Let thy name be magnified and the house of thy servant be established, 2 Samuel 7:26. He does not fly upon the mercy and suck out its sweetness, looking no further than his own comfort. No, he cares for no mercy, except God be magnified in it. So, when God had delivered him from all his enemies, he says, The Lord is my strength and my rock, He is become my salvation. Psalm 18:2. Saints of old did not put the crown upon their own heads, as I do. 3. The mercies of God have been melting mercies unto others, melting their souls in love to the God of their mercies. When Hannah received the mercy of a son, she said, My soul rejoiceth in the Lord. 1 Samuel 7:26, not in the mercy, but in the God of the mercy. So also Mary my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior. Luke 1:46. The word signifies, to make more room for God their hearts were not contracted, but the more enlarged to God. 4. The mercies of God have been great restraints to keep others from sin, seeing thou, our God, hast given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments. Ezra 11:13. Ingenuous souls have felt the force of the obligations of love and mercy upon them. 5. The mercies of God to others have been, as oil to the wheels of their obedience and made them more fit for service. 2 Chronicles 17. Now, if mercies work contrarily upon my heart, what cause have I to be afraid that they come not to me in love? It is enough to damp the spirits of any saint, to see what sweet effects mercies have had upon others, and what bitter effects upon him. 2. The second season in the life of a Christian requiring more than common diligence to keep his heart is the time of adversity. When providence frowns upon you and blasts your outward comforts, then look to your heart, keep it with all diligence from repining against God or fainting under His hand, for troubles, though sanctified, are troubles still. Jonah was a good man and yet, how fretful was his heart under affliction. Job was the mirror of patience, yet how was his heart discomposed by trouble. You will find it hard to get a composed spirit under great afflictions. Oh, the hurries and tumults which they occasion even in the best hearts. Let me show you, then, how a Christian under great afflictions may keep his heart from repining or desponding under the hand of God. I shall here again offer several helps to keep the heart in this condition. 1. By these cross providences, God is faithfully pursuing the great design of electing love upon the souls of His people and orders all these afflictions as means sanctified to that end. Afflictions come not by casualty, but by counsel. Job 5:6. Ephesians 1:11. By this counsel of God, they are ordained as means of much spiritual good to saints. By this shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, Isaiah 27:9, etc. But he for our profit, Hebrews 12:10, etc. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28, etc. They are God's workmen upon our hearts, to pull down the pride and carnal security of them, and being so, their nature is changed. They are turned into blessings and benefits. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, Psalm 119:71. Surely then thou hast no reason to quarrel with God, but rather to wonder that He should concern Himself so much in your good, as to use any means for accomplishing it. Paul could bless God, if by any means he might attain the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:11. My brethren, says James, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. My Father is about a design of love upon my soul, and do I well to be angry with Him? All that He does is in pursuance of and in reference to some eternal, glorious ends upon my soul. It is my ignorance of God's design that makes me quarrel with Him. He says to you in this case, as He did to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. 2. Though God has reserved to Himself the liberty of afflicting His people, yet He has tied up His own hands by promise never to take away His loving kindness from them. Can I contemplate this scripture with a repining, discontented spirit? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man, and with the stripes of the children of men. Nevertheless my mercy shall not depart away from him. 2 Samuel 7:14. Oh, my heart, my haughty heart! Dost thou well to be discontent, when God has given thee the whole tree, with all the clusters of comfort growing on it, because He suffers the wind to blow down a few leaves? Christians have 2 kinds of goods, the goods of the throne and the goods of the footstool, immovables and movables. If God has secured these, Never let my heart be troubled at the loss of those indeed. If he had cut off his love, or discovenanted my soul, I had reason to be cast down, but this he has not done, nor can he do it. 3. It is of great efficacy to keep the heart from sinking under afflictions, to call to mind that thine own Father has the ordering of them. Not a creature moves hand or tongue against thee but by his permission. Suppose the cup be bitter, yet it is the cup which thy Father hath given thee. And canst thou suspect poison to be in it? Foolish man, put home the case to thine own heart, canst thou give thy child that which would ruin him? No. Thou wouldst as soon hurt thyself as him. If thou then, being evil, knowest how to give good gifts to thy children, Matthew 7:11, how much more does God? The very consideration of his nature, as a God of love, pity and tender mercies, or of his relation to thee as a father, husband, friend, may be security enough, if he had not spoken a word to quiet thee in this case. And yet you have his word to I will do you no hurt, Jeremiah 25:6. You lie too near his heart, for him to hurt you. Nothing grieves him more than your groundless and unworthy suspicions of his designs. Would it not grieve a faithful, tender-hearted physician, when he had studied the case of his patient and prepared the most excellent medicines to save his life, to hear him cry out, "Oh, he has undone me. He has poisoned me, because it pains him in the operation"? So when will you be ingenuous? For God respects you as much in a low as in a high condition, and therefore, it need not so much trouble you to be made low. Nay, he manifests more of his love, grace and tenderness in the time of affliction than in the time of prosperity. As God did not at first choose you, because you were high, he will not now forsake you, because you are low. Men may look shy upon you and alter their respects, as your condition is altered, when providence has blasted your estates. Your summer friends may grow strange, fearing you may be troublesome to them, but will God do so? No, no, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5.